Right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning again. We honor you for your worthy of honor and praise. We thank you again for this time to go into your word, and we just ask that you teach us the truth of Christ, and that you encourage your people and show them what this salvation thing is all about and what Christ has accomplished for them to have that everlasting righteousness and everlasting life. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We honor you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther 9:1-14. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Pashadatha, I don't know if I'm going to be able to pronounce all those words, names, correctly, but they sound Indian or from Sri Lanka or somewhere there. Also, Pashadantha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adelia, Aridatha, okay, whatever. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And our message title is, "And they hanged Haman's 10 sons." Or, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? What did Christ accomplish on the cross? So we've come to the second of our last message from the book of Esther. We are shutting down. We are closing the book of Esther. We have probably one more. I think it's going to be on the glory of Mordecai. That will be the last message. And I pray and I surely hope that you have learned and have seen the mystery of Christ, that God was and is still teaching in this book. Many, as you have heard from a lot of preachers, they only see probably only a pagan king and the evil Haman, and they try to play Haman into the affairs of their lives. And then if on the positive side, they extol Esther and Mordecai, Esther for baby showers, okay? All for the wrong reasons, and they missed the major point that she, that is Esther and Mordecai, and their people are caught up in the drama of Christ, okay? So we are going to revisit a little bit of understanding of Haman, because it's important for where we are. Haman had been promoted in chapter 3 of Esther, and he sat above all the princes in the kingdom. Esther 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants, who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And that's where we began to have problems. Haman had power, but his power was not intrinsic to his person. It was not natural to him. God has power because power is intrinsic to his being. It's natural to who he is. He doesn't have to do anything to have power. He is God because he naturally possesses all power. So Haman had power, but only because the king had commanded it to be so concerning him. And that means Haman had borrowed power. The power that he had was derived from his position relative to the king. He was an agent of the king, the hand of the king. So that when Haman stretched out his hand to do anything, it was in fact the king who was working through Haman. It was the king who was stretching out his hand. So the hand of Haman became an extension of the hand of the king. Do you see where I'm going? So legally, whatever Haman did, it was actually the king who was doing it through him. Whatever Haman did, the king is he who had commanded it, and it is he who had done it. Hear this principle. I want you to get this principle right. Because if people would get this principle right, we won't have a lot of foolishness of so-called men of God spending time chasing after the devil, casting out the devil. Hear this principle in Job 2. Let's go to Job chapter 2. Verses 3-6. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So, it is God who is bringing Job to the attention of the devil. The devil is not the one who was after Job. It's God who said, "Oh, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth." Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life right there." God is giving the devil boundaries. The boundaries. The devil said to God, "Job honors you because you have made him prosperous." That's a prosperity gospel preacher. Okay? God says, "No, let's test out this if that's going to come out true. There's none like my servant Job. He shuns from evil. He's a righteous man." And we have determined that that's the testimony of Christ Jesus. But the devil comes and says to God, "You stretch out your hand now and touch Job's bone and flesh. Make him sick and he will curse you to your face." Whose hand was God stretching out? Which hand was God stretching out? Here, verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Again, the boundaries. The one who gives boundaries is the one who is in charge. "Behold, he is in your hand," to say the hand of God was stretched through the hand of Satan. And that is to say, the devil is there only as an instrument to do God's bidding, to carry out God's decrees. And so Haman is in the same situation to do the king's bidding, but he seeks worship from Mordecai. Mordecai, a type of both Adam and Christ, which worship was denied him. And so he was furious and sought to destroy Mordecai and all the Jews in the kingdom. The Jews, the people of Mordecai. That is very important language. We see Satan coming and seeking Christ to bow and worship him. But Christ says, no, it is not going to happen. God alone is to be worshipped. It is the same devil who came and beguiled Eve in the garden and brought about the decree that destroys, that is sin and death. So Haman and his entourage and his people were offended at Mordecai. And so they decided to cast lots to determine what day they should have the Jews destroyed. They were actually looking to destroy all the Jews. So they're like, okay, we're going to cast lots and see what's going to happen. But what they didn't know is every lot that is cast is in the hands of the Lord. It's every determination. Esther 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Per, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So we are right here in Esther chapter 3, and we're going to see this particular day being fulfilled in Esther chapter 9. This is very important because the events of Esther 9 are driven by this very day and the decree that Haman had caused. So Haman comes to the king and says, there are a people in this kingdom whose laws are contrary to your laws. They do not obey the king's law. Therefore, they must be put to death. The soul that sins against the king's law must die, and that means it must go to hell. Haman is coming as the accuser of the brethren. Esther 3, 9 to 10. Haman says to the king, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, that is to say, to give him the power and authority to bring about that. Let a decree be written to have them destroyed. On this particular day, pay attention, the destruction has to happen on a particular day, and I will see to it, I'll have the people and the resources, the pieces of silver to help the cause, and will bring them into the king's treasuries. And so we see the devil coming, working with Judas. Judas, the Pharisees, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas ended up throwing back into the temple treasury, the temple of God, the king's treasury. So Haman is a type of the devil because he is an instrument in the king's hands. He only does such things that are agreeable to the king. And that is to say, God and the devil are not having running battles. The devil knows who is in charge. The devil knows that he is only but a hired instrument who owes his position to God. And even then, who has also been cast out from his position as Haman was cast out from his. See, Haman was cast out from his position and he was destroyed. The devil was cast out. Christ comes and says, the ruler of the world has been cast out. Okay. So God drew boundaries around the devil and what he could do or not do to Job. And so Haman also had boundaries drawn for him by the king. If God does not draw boundaries for anything, you're gone. You're so gone. If God did not draw boundaries for the earthquake in California a few days ago, you're gone. Okay. Everything is going within the boundaries. The seas, the waters, everything has its boundaries. So the clouds of the skies do not form like 10 meters above the ground, there's a reason for that. That's a boundary that God drew for them. So this decree that Haman issued was only a decree to condemn. There was no righteousness to come out of it. The Jews and Mordecai were already being accused of disobeying the king, but not Haman himself. Pay attention to that. The issue was between Mordecai and Haman. And yet Haman says, Mordecai and his people are disobeying the king. Haman did not say, O king, these people are disobeying me. No, he said they are breaking your laws, O king. So Haman was using the king's laws against his enemies. So the devil only uses the law of God as the accuser of the brethren. He is not using his own laws. I almost want to preach a message from Daniel. I think it's long overdue. We're going to go to Daniel, not today, but from Esther, remind me. It's a message that I've been longing to work on. That's glorious, and I'm just reminded that I need to get back to it. Please remind me of that message, because it will amplify exactly what I'm saying here. Okay? That is the relationship that I want you to understand, the working of the devil. The devil knows the law. He could not accuse anyone without the knowledge of it. Haman knew the laws of the king, and so he could not accuse the Jews without them. So this is what we have also established. We have established that by the one act of disobedience by Mordecai, condemnation was brought on all his people. As the one act of disobedience by Adam brought about sin and death to all men. That is the matter of the gospel. We are working the fundamentals of the gospel. If we don't understand the fundamentals of the gospel, you'll fall for anything and everything. Okay? The gospel has its pillars, just like any house has its pillars. You destroy the pillars, the house has to go down. So the matter of the gospel is representation and imputation. Mordecai representing all his people and his disobedience being imputed, being charged to them, even though they had done nothing wrong. The people of Mordecai did not do anything wrong. They did not even talk to Haman. They had not sinned the same way as Mordecai had apparently sinned in courts. So sin, death, and condemnation came to all men who had not transgressed the same way as Adam had. Why? Because of union. We were in union with Adam. We were represented by Adam. And then whatever Adam did was imputed to us. It was charged to us. And that will take us to the text. That was a mini introduction. Esther 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So in the 12th month, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, as Haman and company had cast lots for the Jews to be judged and destroyed in Esther chapter 3, their day of destruction was appointed. Their day of judgment was appointed. There's nothing that is done in a sovereign nation that is ruled by a sovereign king that is not appointed. The events and the times are all appointed, and they are approved of by the king. And so when we go to the Old Testament and you learn of the feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, the feast of tabernacles, feast in the Hebrew means appointed times. So everything was happening at the appointed times. The cross was appointed by God. On the 14th of Nisan is when the Passover was. And so Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, because that was the Passover. Christ was the Passover lamb. Okay. Christ, the first fruits, the Pentecost, 49 days after the Passover. So all these are appointed feasts. That's the point. So the time had come for that decree that saw the destruction of the Jews to be applied for the complete destruction of them. See that the text says in verse 1, the time for the king's command and his decree to be executed. Not Haman's, the king's command. Why? Because it is about the king and his glory. Haman is only an instrument. Sin and death came by way of the devil in the garden. And yet God is he who sits on the judgment throne, not the devil. So when God came to Adam, he said, in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. God did not say if you eat, because that would have given a possibility that Adam may not have eaten. God did not say that. That was not a conditional clause. If you eat, he says, in the day that you shall eat, it's going to happen. In the day that I've appointed for you to eat it, you're going to eat it. And I'm going to bring, I know someone that I'm going to bring to make sure that it happens. But God did not tell Adam that he was going to bring the decree of death through the devil. The devil got no glory for bringing this decree of death on Adam. Haman, similarly, was also condemned for bringing a decree that King Ahasuerus himself had approved. It was approved. The devil did not come into the Garden of Eden by accident. It was approved of him to be there. That's some sovereignty, crazy sovereignty. Okay? So on this day that had been appointed for the execution of the decree that destroys the Jews, the one who laughs last laughs the loudest, right? Or they laugh the best and the longest. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite actually happened. In that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. How? The decree that condemned was lifted. Isaiah 25:7, if you still remember from last week. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. The surface of the covering that was cast over all the people was the decree of condemnation. And it could only be destroyed on the mount, on Mount Calvary, by Christ. So the decree of condemnation was lifted on Mount Calvary. That's the only place where it was actually effectively removed. All these other teachings are just pictures of what Christ was going to come and do. The first decree, we have two decrees in the book of Esther that are very important to our understanding of the gospel and the book. The first decree was to the condemnation of the people, and it had Haman in it. The second decree was for the lifting of the first decree, the setting aside of the first decree, only for a particular people. It was a decree to be written concerning the Jews, the people of Mordecai. It was a decree for their justification. It was a decree for their reconciliation with the king. And it had Mordecai and Esther in it as mediators and types of Christ. The first decree had to take its full course. It could not be suspended before it had taken its full time, just as the law had to be fulfilled. And so we hear from the writing of Paul, Paul will say in the fullness of time, that is to say, in the fulfillment of the decree. We were still under the law until Christ, until faith was revealed. Now that we are under faith, we are no longer under the first decree. Understand? So the first decree had to come to its fullness. No jot or tittle could be set aside until it had been all fulfilled. And that is what Christ said of the law, that he had come to fulfill every jot and tittle. In the fullness of time, the decree of salvation came. God sent Christ to accomplish that work of death and intercession. Because by Christ dying, he was interceding for you. Don't think the intercession of Christ is just him in heaven. Him showing up, him praying in John 17, that's the intercession of Christ. Him standing for you on the cross, intercession means to go in between. He is going for you on the cross. He is interceding for you by his own suffering. And this was that he may remove that which condemned you and I, to say there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation for those who are in Mordecai and Esther. So salvation comes down to who is your representative, who is your mediator. So the Jews were exceedingly glad that God had sent them a deliverer. They were glad. They were very joyful at the news that there was no more condemnation. We have to be joyful that it is well between us and God. As I said earlier, things may fail. This life can get bad or it can get worse. But what is happening here and now is not the matter of the decree that condemns you. The matter of your eternity was settled in what Christ did for you. Okay? So we say thank God for Jesus Christ. Because Paul found himself under the same dilemma of the decree that condemns and said, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Paul was looking for a who. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, his understanding of where he was, he saw that the solution to his problem could only be found in a person. It could not be found in anything that he could do. He had done it all. He had kept the law. He said, the righteousness according to the law, I was blameless. And if you're talking about some people that we loved of God, my father was Benjamin. Okay, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was loved of Jacob. This is my pedigree. But then he says, who shall deliver me? I need help. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And he doesn't write much beyond that. He says, that's the answer. I found my who person. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is the same story for the Jews. They had their Mordecai and they had their Esther. Esther was raised for such a time as this. Esther. I can't help but keep poking fun at the baby shower people. I'm not against the babies. I'm against the bad theology around the use of Esther and applying that understanding in a way that doesn't really help anyone, okay? Esther 8:13. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. There was a particular day I wanted to draw your attention again to the appointed time. Esther and Mordecai had written the decree as they pleased to set their people free. Christ wrote a decree as he was pleased concerning all his people. Do you think he wrote anything bad about them? No, he did not. The decree was not conditioned on the obedience of their peoples. Pay attention to that. The decree that Esther and Mordecai wrote was not conditioned on anything that their people would do, but in that they were their people.
So our salvation was not conditioned in any way on us, in any way on anything that we have done or not done, but on Christ and Christ alone. So Esther and Mordecai interceded to give life to their people that they should not perish. And so we see Jesus coming and saying in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, not even themselves. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And yet this morning there was some preacher who was saying, or who is saying, you can perish. If you don't do, then they have the things that they do at their church. Are they speaking for Christ or they are speaking for themselves? Jesus says in John 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ prayed for you. And in verse 19 to 21 of John 17, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. You see the union? Christ in the Father in Christ, Christ in the Father in us. I don't know what that means, but that's what Jesus said. Esther 9:2. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. So when it came the day for the decree of death to be executed, guess what? It had been replaced by the decree of life. On the day of judgment, it shall be for the decree of final death to be executed on those who have not the righteousness of Christ. But for you, it's going to be a different story, because there's another decree that stands for you to say you are justified, you are sanctified, you are reconciled, you are adopted, you have been accepted, you are holy, you are above reproach. That all comes in the one decree that came by the death of Christ. So the final judgment is not to see if Matilda is qualified to be in the blessedness of God. Rather, the final judgment is the declaration that she is qualified by the merits of Christ. It's not going to be her listing her things that she has done to say, look at how well I polished my resume. Overlook my typos. Oh, Jesus. No, she doesn't have to say anything. It's Christ who's going to be speaking. Remember Psalm 50. It's Christ who's going to be speaking and declaring her to be righteous on account of his faithfulness. That's what final judgment is about. Yes, everyone is going to be judged according to what they have done. But you have to understand that in terms of the gospel. Everyone is going to be judged according to what they have done. But the believer is judged by what Christ has done for them. Okay, so what Christ has done for you is what is going to be found in your account. So when God judges you according to what Christ has done for you, you're going to be found perfect in everything, word, thought, and deed. That's the scandal of the gospel. Okay? So don't be afraid. Okay? So what did Christ accomplish on the cross? We have to ask Queen Esther and Mordecai. They have some excellent answers for us. Queen E petitioned for the life of her people to the king and said, may my life, may their life be guaranteed. May it be granted. And so it was granted. In John 6:39, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The will of God will never be frustrated by anything that anybody does. It shall never be frustrated. And according to Jesus, the will of the Father is that none of those that were given him should be lost. None. Not lost to sin. Not lost to death. Not lost to the devil. Not lost to hell. Jesus says, this is the will of the Father. The Father will see to it that you are not lost. You can get lost for a minute yourself, but the Father will see to it that you are recovered. So in John 17:24, Jesus prays again and says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." He's asking the Father to make sure that it happens. I desire. God the Father will do everything that Christ desires. I'm telling you the truth. So Christ desires that all those, not some of them, all those that were given him would be with him where he is in his glory, that they may behold, that they may see his glory, which you gave me, or which I had with you before the foundation of the world. Here the reason why that Jesus gave in John 17:24. He says again, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's the reason. That's the reason. Because Christ is loved of the Father before the foundation of the world. So that petition was answered. It was granted. So that prayer had to be granted by the Father. So Queen Esther's petition for the life of her people was granted. And none of her people perished. Now, question. Were people righteous in themselves? Were these some good people? No, they were not. What did they do to pass from death unto life? Nothing. Their life and salvation were in the hands of those who represented them before the king, that is Esther and Mordecai. Pay attention to that. They lived because a decree was written concerning them, concerning their salvation, a decree that carried the authority and power of the king, a decree that could not be set aside and could not be revoked. Salvation in Christ is an eternal decree that cannot be revoked. The preaching of the gospel is the publishing of the decree that it is well with you, with the king. That's all there is to it. When a preacher comes and they begin to condition salvation on something that you have to do, you have to come to our church, then I have to baptize you, then I have to give you the Holy Spirit, then I have to do this, then I have to give you tithes and offerings, and then you have to speak in tongues, and they don't understand the matter of the decree. Okay? I'm here only to declare what Christ has done. Okay? So we have passed from death unto life because of what our representative, our surety, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Christ accomplished our salvation as he had petitioned the Father for all those that were given him. "I have lost not one," Jesus said, "except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled." And we are not given to fulfill that kind of scripture. What else did the death of Christ accomplish? We have to revisit Haman one more time. Haman was described by Queen Esther as this evil Haman. So he could not be a type of the law, because the law is nowhere described as evil, but as holy, righteous, and good. Haman was a type of the devil who was defeated hung on the gallows, 75 feet high, over the banquet of wine. Look at all the events and the details. A type of the blood of Christ. Why did Queen Esther insist that Haman be taken down over the banquet of wine? Because that is picturing the death of Christ. The death of Christ was the banquet of wine that made an end of Haman, cast out, the devil cast out, and Haman was the devil being made a public spectacle, and the principalities and the powers with him, Christ triumphing over them. So the death of Christ accomplished the defeat of the devil. The devil lost his signet ring as Haman lost his signet ring. All power and authority, Jesus said after the resurrection, has been given to me. Even as the house of Haman was given to Esther and Mordecai to rule over it. As soon as Haman was destroyed, was killed, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman to Mordecai and Esther. Verse 2 of, I think I'm going to read this more and without much commentary. Esther 9, 2 to 4. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. The fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Mordecai became great in the king's palace, and his fame, his name, spread throughout all the provinces. Pay attention to this. From verse 3. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews on account of the decree. All the officials of the provinces in the whole kingdom found themselves doing the bidding for Mordecai in the cause of his people. And so the nations, the governments, the companies, the organizations that are on this planet are here and now existing for the cause of God's people. That's why they exist. They don't exist for these people to make money, because God is going to make sure that no one goes to the grave with a penny of it. They are just doing the king's work. So Paul says of governments in Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why, Paul? Are they good? He says, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And these are they who do the king's work. They're doing the king's work. The institutions of the kingdom were used for the cause of the gospel for the Jews. The salvation of the Jews, as it is now in the context of the church. There's nothing in this world that is not for the cause of Christ, for the salvation of his people. Everyone, whether good or bad, are furthering the agenda of Christ. The internet is for commerce, so they think. But Christ uses it for the spreading of the gospel. Facebook is for people to post and share their depravity. But Christ has his gospel on that platform too. It's his. Verse 4 of Esther 9. Verse 4 of Esther 9. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. See the stature of Mordecai in the king's palace, and fame spreading in the kingdom and becoming increasingly prominent. Why and how? Because he had accomplished the salvation of his people. That's the reason. Mordecai had accomplished that which pleased the king, even saved the life of the king from assassination. Mordecai was a type of Christ, glorified now in the presence of the king, seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's going to be the testimony that we're going to expand in the last message of Esther. Verses 5 to 11 of Esther 9. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men and all those other people. Adelia. Okay. You're going to, hey, Sean, you're going to, if you have a daughter, that's a good name. Adelia. Aretha. Like Aretha. I think you just knock out the DA. You have Aretha Franklin there. Aspatha. Arisai and Aridai. I think Arisai is the girl and Aridai is the boy. I don't know. The girl name of... Huh? I don't know. And the 10 sons. Oh, so these are the sons of Haman. Sorry, Ashon. These are the names of the 10 sons of Haman. Sorry. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. Actually, let's go to verse 12. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. The reason why I continue to go back and reread the text is so that you keep connected to the story. Because when I go and listen myself, I listen as someone who is listening, who is not the preacher. Okay. So I look to see things that will help someone who is listening. But sometimes you don't even have a Bible to go back and be checking. So I reread. It may be inconvenient now, but it actually helps someone who is listening. Okay. So the king comes to Queen Esther and gives a report of the slaughter. These are people who belong to the king who have been slaughtered. You would think the king would have stopped the massacre because the majority of them did not do anything wrong. No, he did not. Not because he was a pagan king, but because he represented God in judgment. That once God has lifted up his hand against his enemies who are not in Christ, who are not represented by Esther and Mordecai, you are gone. Okay. And once the hand of God has been lifted up against someone or a people, it cannot be held back by anyone. Who shall deliver from my hand? God says. And the expected answer is no one. So the king comes to Queen E and says, do you still have any more petitions that you want me to grant? And it shall be done for you. And that is to say, all the petitions that Christ could have petitioned for you, he made them. Everything that God could conceive to petition on your behalf, he did in Christ. And that is to say, Christ petitioned everything with respect to your salvation, that it be granted by God the Father. And it was granted. Christ Jesus has petitioned that none should be lost. And that also is the will of the Father. Christ has petitioned that once he has died, no charge whatsoever can be brought against his people. Not a single one. No charge. Who shall condemn? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Why? Because it's Christ who died. It's Christ who ever lives to make intercession. He's seated on the right hand of God, ever making intercession. So no charge shall be brought against you. You have become a non-sticky pan. You will be cooked in sin, cooked by sin, but none of that will stick to you as to condemn you. Now, someone who doesn't understand the gospel will say, oh, did you hear him? He said people should go and sin because they are non-sticky. No, I didn't say that. I said you're going to sin and your sin won't condemn you. Why? Because you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, the text says, no condemnation. Queen E had the last petition. And I think we're going to work the rest of the teaching from there. Queen Esther had the last petition, verse 13. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, do you see how to address the sovereign? Don't just bulldoze your way into God and start telling him things that you want. If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. Apply today's decree to them tomorrow. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Queen Esther is not playing. She is not holding back. She wants this matter settled permanently. She does not want anyone else to rise up against her people ever again. And so she has her eyes on the sons of Haman to destroy them. The sons of Haman did not do anything wrong that we have been told. Not anything against the Jews, not anything against Esther or the king, but somehow they had to die. Esther made sure that if she has a petition to make, the last one, it has to be the death of the sons of Haman. They have to die. Verse 14. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Why the emphasis? The sons of Haman had a decree issued against them to die, and to die by hanging. And there were 10 of them. I don't think we can ignore that. There were not 5 of them. There were not 8 of them. There were not 15 of them, which Haman could have done. Those days they would have 20 wives. Haman had 10 sons. 10 in the Bible represents the Decalogue. It represents the law. It represents the 10 commandments. If Haman, a type of the devil, has been hanged, then his 10 sons have to be hanged also. Now we have to stop. And this is where the actual teaching begins. All that before was just introduction. We have to stop and think and understand the gospel. Because if we are not nimble in our gospel navigation, when you are dealing with types and shadows, we will draw wrong conclusions. You have to understand that God did not write these things to be understood before their time and without the Holy Spirit. They cannot be understood right without a proper understanding of the gospel. Clear gospel understanding is what guides your reading of what is being said. Why do I say that? Well, someone is going to say, someone who's trying to think, is going to say, since the 10 sons of Haman were a type of the law being hanged, then the devil is he who gave the law, the 10 commandments. Since the 10 sons of Haman came from his loins, that is what one would draw if their gospel understanding is not very clear. Now, let us work some understanding. The Bible tells us that the law was given by God through angels, Galatians 3:19. Paul says, and you see that I don't quote scripture and not read it. Because I discovered in my reading and listening that people will refer you to a scripture, and then when you go to it, you realize it doesn't say what they said it was saying. So if I don't have time to quote scripture, I don't quote it. But if we quote scripture, I'm going to read it. Galatians 3:19. Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The mediator was not the devil, because the devil had already fallen, already been cursed in Genesis 3. Moses is the mediator of the law. The Levitical priesthood is the mediator of the law. So what does it mean that the 10 sons of Haman were hanged? Why is the law pictured in the picture of the 10 sons of Haman? Why? Because they would have worked hand in hand to destroy the people. The devil uses the law to accuse the brethren. The law is opposed to every sinner. See this. The devil is opposed to you for a different reason than the law is opposed to you. The law is opposed to the sinner because the law is good and you are not. The law is holy and just. But the devil is opposed to the elect because he is evil. But both the devil and the law produce condemnation, not justification. Remember, the power of sin is in the law. The power to condemn is in the law, and so the devil cannot bring about death without an existing commandment. Let's work Genesis 3, 1 to 5. There's a lot of language today, trust me. Hear this. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God really said that? That's kind of revising and bringing doubt to what God has said. And the woman, verse 2, said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to be so wise, just like God himself. Okay, and that's the secret. See what the devil is doing. The devil used an existing commandment of God to bring about sin and death to Adam and Eve, and that is to all humanity. But he did so only as an instrument. Why? Why this connection? The power of sin is in the law. That's according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If there would be no law, if there would be no commandment to transgress, the devil would have nothing to use to bring about the fall. How does the devil keep people living in fear of death? Because he uses the law against them to accuse them of their sin. Remember Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua in the presence of the angel of the Lord who is Christ. And we are told that Zechariah had on filthy garments. And the devil was there standing to accuse him. Filthy garments means sin. And how do you accuse someone of sin without the law? It's impossible. You have to have the law. See the connection. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Why are these called the sons of disobedience? What are they disobeying? They are disobeying the law. They are disobeying the gospel. And who is working in them? You see, the sons of disobedience disobey God at two levels. They disobey his law, and then they disobey his gospel. Okay, you and I are not sons of disobedience, not because we have kept the law, but because God has caused us to obey the gospel, to obey the truth of the gospel. That's the difference. So these are sons of disobedience. And who is working in them? Who is giving them the power to disobey? The Holy Spirit says, the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. The devil energizes the disobedience of man using the law. There's just some disobedience that people do that leaves you scratching your head and you're like, how did he do that? He encourages men and women to transgress and to minimize the consequences of the law, the consequences of sin, but he never gives them the solution. He never gives them the gospel. Okay? So I want you to see this. Sin and law are connected in producing death. You can't have death without those two together. Okay? The one requires the other to work, but they are not related in the same way, even though they work together. That is the point that God is working with the 10 sons of Haman. Just because they are called the sons of Haman does not make them related theologically in the same way as Haman. This is a gospel theological matter. The relation between sin, law, and death, and the working of the evil one in that context. Here Paul's argument in Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7. We're going to camp there for a while. Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. May it never be, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Paul is saying the law is the means by which God discovers sin for you. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I would not have known that it was bad for me to want to have Sean struck unless the law said, no, that's not right. But when it said that, I had already done that. So Paul then says, if God uses the law to discover your sin, does that make law sin? That was Paul's qualifying his prior argument that he made in Romans 7, 5 and 6. Here, Romans 7, 5 to 6. Paul is arguing for the death of the law, arguing for the believer's death to the law because they've been married to Christ. For when we were in the flesh, that is, when before you were saved, before you had the righteousness of Christ, that is flesh. Paul is not saying when we were still watching horror movies. That's not the category. The category here is flesh and spirit. Flesh is law, spirit is grace. That's the distinction. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, you see that? We're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See that it is the law that was arousing the sinful passions. The sinful passions were there lying dormant, but the law is what aroused them. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit.
and not in the oddness of the letter. So you see the distinction, the newness of the spirit, the oddness of the letter, and that is the flesh, that is the law, that is Adam.
So someone was objecting to the teaching of Paul. They did not understand the gospel argument. So they would come and say to Paul, if the law produces fruit unto death, as you say, then it implies, it follows that the law is sin. And that is what someone would draw as a conclusion with respect to Haman and his sons. But Paul says, no, you have to understand how these things relate to one another, or else you draw a wrong conclusion and miss the gospel. Paul says, the law produces fruit unto death. That's true. But shall we conclude that the law is sin or that the law is evil just because it produces death? No, we cannot. So yes, Haman said to destroy God's people. But shall we conclude that Haman's sons also represent the same thing as their father? No. Paul continues and says, verse 8 of Romans 7, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, once you remove the law is the fuel that feeds sin. Sin took opportunity by the commandment. Sin only takes opportunity of the commandment of the law and nothing else. Sin took opportunity by the commandment as it did with the commandment for Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree. The devil, the bringer of sin, took opportunity of that commandment and said, did God actually say that? You guys are missing out. You could be wiser than what you are right now. And so sin and death came. Even an evil desire in Eve, such that of Eve we are told in Genesis 3, verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, suddenly she begins to see that the tree has some really nice apples. Look at the nice big apples, man. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Actually, the tree suddenly becomes very pleasant to the eyes. I don't know what kind of leaves it had, or flowers, bougainvillea, I don't know. And a tree desirable to make one wise, suddenly she's thinking, man, I am going to be even wiser. She took off its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and they died. Sin had taken advantage of the commandment. Sin took opportunity using the commandment and produced all manner of evil desire in Eve. Good for food, good for my belly, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. And that's how death came. Sin and a commandment. Whenever you bring those together, death is going to come. Paul says in verse 9 of Romans 7, I was once alive without the law. Adam and Eve were once alive before the commandment. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, you see, the introduction of the commandment is what brings death. Paul was alive once without the commandment. He did not feel condemned because he did not know that he had transgressed anything. Because where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's the writing of Paul in Romans. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, Paul says. When the commandment came and asked Paul to be good. Because when the commandment was given, it was asking Paul to be good. So when the commandment came, Paul realized that he could not do it. And so sin revived and killed him. He died, which means condemned. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they did not realize that they were wise. But actually, the very opposite. They found themselves to be penny wise and pound foolish. They realized they were guilty. They were naked. They were unrighteous. They were condemned. And so they opened the first free will Fig Leaf Baptist Church. Okay, verse 10 of Romans 7. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment which he thought to bring life, the law, the Ten Commandments, are in view here because Paul is quoting from the 10, number 10. Thou shalt not covet is commandment number 10. The law says, the one who does them, the one who does the law, the one who comes under one part of the law shall live by them. That's Deuteronomy 27:26, which Paul quoted in Galatians 3:10, which says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the law to do them. And in James 2:10, James says, if you miss one point of the law, one, for 1 second, just 1 second, you are guilty of the whole law. Paul thought these commandments were supposed to bring life to him, but they did not. What did they bring instead? Paul says, I found to bring death. The law is the ministry of death and condemnation. And that was a shocking result for Paul. How can that be? That does not make sense. But how did that happen? Verse 11 of Romans 7. For sin taking opportunity, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. The law is not what deceived Paul. It's sin that deceived him. Sin taking occasion by the commandment, sin used the commandment as a disguise, as a decoy to come and kill. It killed Adam and Eve, and it killed Paul. How? Paul says, it deceived me. Sin deceived Paul. Sin deceived Eve. Deceived you. How? How were you deceived, Paul? By telling Paul that he could actually do the law. By telling Eve that she would become wise like God. Conclusion. If anyone claims to do the law, there's only one conclusion. They've been deceived by sin. They have been deceived by sin. Anyone who understands God's argument of sin and law cannot come and say they are doing the law. Impossible. The only way that you can do the law is to say Christ is the one who accomplished the law for me. That's the only way. Christ is your righteousness, which means Christ is the one who gave the law what the law actually required. He was obedient in every point of the law. Hear this. The law says, one has to do everything perfectly for them to live, for them to have life. That is salvation. That is an everlasting righteousness. Paul failed to do the law, and through the law, sin killed him. This is heavy theology. This is a lot of heavy lifting. So you need to understand the arguments because they're good for you. Okay? It will help you a lot to understand and navigate your way around gospel things, because people are always arguing and say, how can you say we don't do the law of God? Okay? It's because they've never paid attention to the arguments that the Holy Spirit has given about the law. Okay? Paul failed to do the law, and through the law, sin killed him. So the point that Paul is saying is this. Sin kills through the law because the power of sin is in the law. They work as a couple. As long as the law still stands, sin will never stop killing. The law is good, but sin is bad, but they work together to kill. Sin and law are a potent, they're the most potent killing machine there is. And they never work without the other, but sin is behind the reason why the law condemns. The law just does not kill by itself, and sin cannot kill by itself. They need each other. Okay? So Paul says to those who are objecting to his arguments as to why one has to die to the law to be saved. He says, no, I'm not against the law. I'm not antinomian, as these people would say. I'm just telling you how the pieces come together. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is good, but the problem is you. You have sinned. You're evil. Question time. If the law is good, how then is it implicated in your death, in your condemnation? How can that which is good produce an outcome that is negative, which is death? It's almost like a doctor saying, I'm writing a prescription for your bronchitis, but that prescription always produces death in everyone who takes it. Like, I don't know. I'm not going to take that. Paul asked it this way in verse 18 of Romans 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. Has the law which is good become death for me? Certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. What then, explain Paul, but sin? That it might appear sin, that sin may be known for what it is, it requires the law. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. For sin to appear for what it is, it can never be discovered apart from law and apart from it producing death. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul says, we're almost getting close to getting done. For sin to appear as sin, in me and in you, it had to produce one effect, death. So it doesn't matter how well polished one may look, how well righteous they may look, how well religious they may look, as long as they have a grave somewhere to be buried in, they are no different from anybody else. Sin has to appear, and it appears by producing death through the law. It has to produce death in me through that which is good. That is to say, sin cannot be made evident unless there's something good to help it. I'll give you an example of medicine or herbicides, chemicals for killing weeds, or pesticides. Sometimes they just don't use one compound or one chemical in the formulation. They have at least two compounds in there that help the other to be effective. Okay, so sometimes they'll tell you to say, if you're taking this, don't take that. Because when the two get together, you're in serious trouble. Okay? Right. So if you're taking sin, don't take the law. If you've been taking sin, if you're a sinner, don't take the law. You're going to get killed. They have formulations in the drugs. One will block an enzyme. Okay? So once that enzyme that would destroy your drug is blocked, it's not able to do anything, then the antibiotic can come and actually be more effective. So you're using more than one drug to achieve a desired end. Okay? So the law and sin, they work together to produce the desired effect. The desired effect is not righteousness, it's death. Okay? That is what God intended to do with the law, to produce death in all men, the goodness of the law is in producing death through sin.
Okay, let's work some understanding. We have what I call the triangle of death. Sin, law, and death. The power of sin is in the law, right? When you have sin and law, you always have death. So the three are connected. And there's only one person who is the solution to every one of them. When it comes to sin, Christ is the righteous. He's the only one who was the sinless one. When it comes to the law, Christ alone fulfilled the law and set it aside and nailed it. When it comes to death, Christ alone is he who died and resurrected and overcame death. That's how the pieces are connected. So when people say, oh, we are under the law, we are doing the law, they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? They don't understand God's argument for Christ. Okay, what's the point? Law and sin produce death, but the law is not sin. They are not related in the same way, but they are a couple and they are co-workers in the factory of death. If you say you are under the law, what essentially you are saying is that you have opened the factory of sin to start working. To not be under the law means the factory that produced death was closed, and that's the ministry of Christ. When God says you are not under the law, he is saying you are not under the ministry that produces death anymore. You are under the ministry of life that is in Christ Jesus. The life of Christ is the ministry of the Spirit. That's where you want to be. Okay? And applying that understanding to the story of Haman and his sons. Just because the 10 sons of Haman were hanged does not mean they represented Christ. Just because Haman was hanged does not mean that he represented Christ. Because Christ on the cross was accomplishing not just one thing. He was accomplishing a lot of things in one single shot. Okay. So God is partitioning the testimony of Christ in different characters that he may show you that, no, when Christ is crucified, he's just not doing one thing. He has a lot of things that he's accomplishing on behalf of his people. And yet, those things were not yet expounded until the New Testament came and Paul began by the Holy Spirit to teach us the different pieces and how they relate to one another. Okay? Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Pause it. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's, Paul, you have to be nice. You can't just come to people and say, you, being dead, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see that? God has forgiven you all trespasses. That is past tense. God has, in Christ, forgiven. Never to be brought again. I think we forget that. That's why we need to hear that more often. We forget that. Even as you're driving home, you're going to start getting condemned over some silly thing that you did last week. Remember that. All trespasses forgiven and forgotten. Having wiped, see how he did it. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See the emphasis, the wiping out of everything that was against and contrary to you, being taken out of the way so that it is not a stumbling block, nailed to the cross. The idea here of nailing is beyond just Christ taking it out on the cross. To nail on the cross means to disempower, to remove all the power. Because once something is on the cross, it can't do anything. So the handwriting of the law was nailed
It was rendered useless and powerless. That's the point. It was nailed on the cross. And it was against you. The law was against you. Nailed. And so, Queen Esther, in her last petition, said, we can't just get the decree of no condemnation and still leave these 10 sons of Haman alive. They also need to be nailed. They also need to be nailed. They need to be hung, even though they had not done anything wrong. The law did not do anything wrong against you. No, it did not. But still, according to Christ, Christ says, I know my people. Okay? They're going to get into some more foolishness. Let me take care of this for them. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So do you see that in verse 14 and verse 15, they are related things, but they are related differently. Okay? Christ is nailing both of them, but for different reasons. Verse 14 is nailing the law. Verse 15 is nailing and disarming the principalities and powers. And these are the ranks of the fallen angels, the Haman type, the devil type. These are all happening at the same time on the cross. Okay. So these are the accomplishments of Christ. And these were pictured in the petitions of Queen Esther, a type of Christ. So, the last petition of Queen Esther. This is the last time Queen Esther spoke, and she doesn't speak afterwards. The last petition of the queen was, I want the sons, the 10 sons of Haman, to be hanged on the gallows too, for the law to be hanged on the gallows too, because a people were sinners. The law was nailed on the cross because Christ had fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law by his death, and that is Romans 8. The death of Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, which is death. The law says the soul that sins, it must die. Christ was constituted as a sinner because of our sins. Our sins were imputed to him. The guilt of our sins was imputed to him. And he assumed our sins as his. And so it is he who had to die in our place. And him dying fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Because when Christ died, he didn't die the same way as you and I would have died. Christ died as the sinless and perfect high priest. Christ died as high priest, and he died as a sacrifice. You and I, when we die as sinners. Christ died as a sinless high priest and sacrifice. So that's the difference. Okay? So in the death of Christ, death died. In the death of Christ, death died because the law and sin were nailed. When law and sin are nailed, that's the death of death. And John Owen has a book on that called The Death of Death, right? So what did Queen Esther accomplish? What did Queen Esther accomplish? She accomplished the salvation of her people, the justification of her people before the king, the removal of the decree that condemned her people. She nullified the decree of condemnation by writing a new decree, a superior decree that justified and reconciled her people to the king, made peace for her people with the king, made them accepted by the king. The queen was already living large. She was the queen. She would not have concerned herself with the affairs of her people. Her life did not depend on that. So Christ was already God. He only came to reconcile us to God because that's who he is. It pleased him to reconcile you to God. Queen Esther made her people to be accepted by the king. She had all the enemies of her people taken care of. Haman hanged, his 10 sons hanged. And by this she brought great joy and gladness to her people. And so Christ accomplished all that and more for us. And the conclusion of the matter, the simplicity of the gospel, there's a simplicity to the message of the cross. It's Romans 8:1. There's therefore now, even today. There's therefore, that's the conclusion. This is God's conclusion. Everything said and done, this is the conclusion right now, here and right now. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How do I know I've been accepted by God? Don't talk about you. Don't talk about, oh, I used to do this, I used to do that, I don't do that anymore. That may be true, but that is not the matter of how you pass from death unto life. The reason why you are where you are with God is because of that event on Mount Calvary. The death of Christ is what translated you from death and condemnation to the life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that is the message that was delivered by the couriers that were dispatched by Mordecai and Esther throughout the kingdom. And that's the same message that we are declaring and delivering to God's people. That salvation is not the work of a preacher. It is the work of Christ alone. The courier, man, this thing is bothering me. I have like less than a minute to finish, but it keeps pulling me down. Like I'm going to rebuke the devil. The devil is a liar. Okay. The courier who has been sent of Christ has one message. It's not about people's marriages, because a lot of God's people are not married. So if you make your church and your message about marriage, what about those who are not married? What is their interest in Christ? Because they too are interested in Christ. If anything, they are looking for marriage with Christ, right? So the courier is supposed to say the decree that destroys has been removed. It has been canceled, the remission of sins. It has been destroyed. It has been hung. Let us rejoice. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in the time of need. Because Christ has overcome, and in him we are more than conquerors. In him we are more than conquerors. Paul ends it this way. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, you see those guys again, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is amen. We are done. That's the message of God that he gave me to share. I pray that you got something. Okay? We're going to have communion today.